Open up to Acts chapter 1, because that's where it begins. Last week we did a kind of an overview or answer the question, why would we study Acts? What's our purpose? And why did Luke write the book of Acts? So we're going to jump back into, jump into the text of Acts tonight. We asked the question last week, or we laid out the reasons last week, why the church should expect that the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit and the essential characteristics that are there within the early church should continue on today. And we laid out some of the reasons for that. Now, we know, as we mentioned last week, the obvious exception would be the several things. One, the presence of the apostles themselves. Okay? We don't have the apostles with us now. And also, the exception would be those supernatural manifestations and workings of God in the lives of specific individuals, the apostles as well as some others, that were necessary for the guidance of the church and the authentication of the New Testament witnesses, as we're going to begin to look at that them tonight, prior to the message of the church, the church having the full and final revelation of God's Word, which came through those messengers that were authenticated by miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed both not only through Jesus, but also then through his appointed apostles and in those early days of the church to authenticate, as it was, or point out the validity of the message they were bringing. But once the message had been put down in writing, in black and white, as it were, for the church, then those authenticating miracles weren't necessary. And based on our understanding of 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 12, that those were removed from the church. And that's where we exist today, without those miraculous kinds of things and without the apostles. So based on that understanding, as we walk through the book of Acts, what we're doing is we're seeking to understand Luke's careful explanation of the workings of the early church to grow an understanding of God's word, obviously, but also that we might evaluate ourselves and our church by the pattern that we see laid out here. Because as we said last week, if we somehow excuse ourselves from the pattern of the essential workings of the early church, then we've removed ourselves from the apostles, and we've removed ourselves from what we'll see tonight, Jesus himself, because he handed off to the apostles the ministry that we see in the book of Acts. And that's the joy of God's Word, as we really get to look at it, is that it is a self-evaluating kind of exercise. It always evaluates us. We study hard, we labor to understand the Scriptures right, but it's really not like we're evaluating the Scriptures whether they're true. The Scriptures are evaluating us, whether we're true to them. I mean, that's how it works. And the joy is that as where we are in the church is that we aren't dependent on some tradition from the church that we came from or from some history of the last generation or the previous generation. We can go directly to God's Word, look at the pattern there, and let that serve as our prototype or our model. Treasure the centuries of godly men and women. I mean, we just used as a meditation a hymn that is rich in Scripture as our meditation before the Lord's Supper from a previous generation. And we very much appreciate the heritage and the traditions that have been passed down to us in the church. But ultimately, each generation of Christians has the privilege of taking the Scriptures themselves and making sure we are being faithful to the Scriptures, not just faithful to traditions that have been passed down to us. We're not like the Roman Catholics or potentially other churches, the Orthodox Church, etc., that they base their entire liturgy, their entire focus on things that have been handed to them from previous generations of churches. They just rely on that accumulated tradition. Now, we must take any and all traditions that are handed to us And we must evaluate them in light of Scripture and discard those things that aren't in line with Scripture and rejoice in and proliferate those things that do help us follow what Christ has given and develop new traditions and put into our own context the truths that we find in the Scripture. Because the last thing we want to do is just import something from a previous generation and say, well, that's what they did, and so we are just going to do the same thing. I mean, as beneficial as the third century apologists like Justin Martyr and Tertullian were and still are to the church, really as beneficial as the 16th century reformers, Martin Luther and John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli and others, the 18th and 19th century missionary endeavor that, you know, as beneficial as all those eras of the church in history are, we don't want to just take what they did and just start doing that. We want to do just like they did and go to the Scriptures and say, what do the Scriptures compel us to do? And then we form the let that heart develop within us and let it drive us to do the very same thing they did. Make radical steps in their own life. Form important traditions that they can hand off to the next generation of the church. And so that's really what we're trying to do as we go through Acts, is just allow it to evaluate us and to look at what is the church and how should we move forward. And so hopefully this study in the book of Acts will help us do that. Self-evaluation is always a bit of a daunting task. I mean, those of you who are going through the marriage class with Jim Stewart, you realize that, and it's like, wow, this is digging a little deep here. Same thing may be true as we look into the book of Acts. But if we only have one go-round in life, we want to make it count. We don't want to just be stuck on doing what we think is the good things to do. We want to be assured of that from the Scriptures itself. So tonight we're just going to begin following Luke's progression. He gives a historical flow, by and large, throughout the book of Acts. And we're just going to begin walking through those early days of the church, looking for essential characteristics within the church. The first element is what we see in the first few verses, the opening of the book of Acts here in Acts 1. And that is the transition of Jesus's mission from himself to his apostles, directly to them, the official transfer. In this transfer, Luke tells us that three things are happening. And you see three major blanks on your outline there. Three elements are necessary as Jesus transitioned to his apostles. One was instruction. The second was empowering. And then the third was orders. He gave them orders. Okay, and and that's what Luke lays out for us here, especially in the first eight verses. Instruction first, then empowering, and then orders. I mean, there's nothing unique about that process. I mean, that's typically the process of all leadership transfer from one person to another, especially when a group of subordinates is sent out to accomplish a task on behalf of their leader. First, there's training. Then the official transfer to them of the resources needed, and then finally the specific orders of what to do with those resources and how to put that training into practice. I mean, just think of a military general. The mission, the battle, the war is his to fight. He's responsible. And he has spent years in the instruction phase, training up officers under his command to be ready to for them to help him in his mission. Finally, when the battle comes, he specifically empowers them by assigning a group of troops to them or giving them provisions or secret codes or whatever is needed for them to fight the battle under his command. And finally, after having trained them and empowered them kind of gathered them together, he finally gives them orders. Okay, here are the marching orders. Here is what you are to do. I want you to go here and I want you to go here. And then they fight the battle under his command. Well, that's exactly what we see happening here in the first eight verses of Acts 1. Luke tells us, look at the text in verse 2. We saw last week how Luke had composed a previous account and written to this man Theophilus, and this second account is kind of fill in all the details of what's happened between Jesus' death and the end of the book of Acts, basically, which is when Luke is writing to Theophilus. 30 years or so has transpired. about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Verse 2, until the day when he, being Jesus, was taken up to heaven after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Okay, there we see this giving orders. He kind of gives a summary there. Prior to Jesus being taken up to heaven after his resurrection, he first gave orders to his chosen apostles. And then Luke describes this transition process, how Jesus did that and what that looked like, where the apostles are going to carry on now Jesus' ministry. First thing that happened was instruction. Look at verse 3. To these, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. As the final phase of the process that he began with these men almost 3 years ago, the final 40 days with Jesus that these men spent were in the final phases of this instruction process. He's pulling the pieces together. You understand, I mean, we kind of wrestled with this a little bit this morning. Jesus couldn't tell all the crowds the gospel message because it hadn't happened yet. And so he just simply told them, don't talk up my miracles. That's not really the issue. I mean, the goods are coming. The real message, the real focus is coming. Well, it has happened now by the time we get to Acts chapter 1, verse 3, in this 40 days that Jesus spent with his apostles prior to his ascension into heaven. And so Jesus is explaining all that, putting the pieces together for them. And he spends that time with them. He doesn't do public ministry during that time. He is simply appearing to those of his disciples. At one point, Paul tells us he appeared to over 500 people. But generally, those are all believers, his true disciples at that point. Luke actually summarizes what Jesus teaches them. Turn back to Luke chapter 24, because Luke is just echoing here what he's already told Theophilus about those final days and what specifically Jesus taught them. He really summarizes it back in verses 44 to 49. Look at the text there, Luke 24, 44 to 49. He said to them, Jesus speaking to his disciples on one occasion during that time, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things which were written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." And so he explains here, here's the message, verse 46 and 47. This is the instruction. This is the gospel, that Christ would suffer, rise again from the dead the third day. And now, here is the essence of that message, that you go out and proclaim repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He explains to them the full gospel message in the context of verse 44, the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, the Old Testament. He's showing them, he's pulling the pieces together for them, and about the future coming of the Holy Spirit that he mentions. Now, that's precisely the message, what Jesus gives them there in verses 46 and 47. That's the message you see them proclaiming in the book of Acts as they have opportunity to preach and to proclaim and to explain. Turn back to Acts chapter 1 now. Even though they were getting this great instruction from Jesus and this 40-day period where he began to pull all the pieces together, their instruction wasn't complete, or they weren't complete enough to be able to grasp it all. They still had some confusion, because look at verses 6 and 7. Even after this 40 days of speaking to them, verse 3, the things concerning the kingdom of God, verse 6, when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" I mean, they didn't get it. Completely. They still thought, okay, when are you going to conquer the Romans? When's Israel going to get the full possession of the land? When's the desert going to start blooming, and etc.? They were looking for those things still, so they still had some confusion. Thus, what they needed was the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That final completing phase of the instruction phase. Now, that's what Jesus promised them. Turn back to John 14. Jesus promised that he wouldn't give them everything they needed. Even after he left, they would still need more in the instruction phase. John 14, verse 16. Jesus here is, it was the night before his death. He's giving kind of long discussion, chapter 14 through 16, which focusing in on what they will do when he leaves. Verse 16 of John 14. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. He's just told them he's going to be going away, but Jesus is going to ask the Father, and he'll give you another helper. Be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides in you, with you, and will be in you. Okay, and then also verse 25 and 26 of that same chapter. These things I've spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now, sometimes that's interpreted as a general promise to the church at large. But in reality, Jesus is just simply saying that to his apostles. All the things Jesus taught them, the Holy Spirit would bring back to their remembrance. And that is one of the key elements of them writing the gospel accounts, because the Holy Spirit brought those things that Jesus said and did back to their remembrance. Sometimes you wonder, how did they remember exactly what Jesus said on that occasion? Well, the Holy Spirit brought it back to their remembrance, the things that Jesus had taught them. Then turn to chapter 15. Of John here, verse 26 and 27. Again, when the Helper comes, who I will send you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also because you've been with me from the beginning. In other words, the Holy Spirit is coming to give them more instruction about Jesus. And then chapter 16, verse 12, Jesus says, I have many more things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he'll take what's mine and disclose it to you. So the Holy Spirit's going to finish the process of instruction with the disciples. Now, in addition to the Holy Spirit's role of finishing the instruction, telling the disciples what they needed to know if they were to fulfill Christ's mission, he would also serve another role, and that is the empowering role. We said there's instruction, then empowering, and then the orders. Well, the empowering is referenced in the beginning of verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you. The Holy Spirit's indwelling in the life of the believer, it has many effects. It doesn't just have a single effect. The Holy Spirit is Jesus living inside of us. I mean, that's fascinating. And so he has a lot of effects and benefits that it has in our life and in the church in general. But the one that Luke seems to mention most often when he references the Holy Spirit's work in the book of Acts is power. Dunamis is the word in Greek, from which we get dynamite. I mean, power, a lot of power. Look in Acts 3:12. And I just want to show you how Luke uses this word power. But when Peter saw this, after he had healed the lame beggar, and all the people are amazed at it, Peter saw this. He replied to the people, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Why do you gaze at us if by our own power or piety we made him walk? And then look at chapter 4, verse 8 on this same issue. Now he's kind of brought into official questioning about this by the high priests. And verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, OK, Okay, so Peter being not filled like he received on the day of Pentecost, but consumed by the Holy Spirit. Look, he says, verse 10, "Let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By this name, the man stands before you in good health." And then down on 13. "Now, when they observed the confidence of Peter and John and observed that they were uneducated men, they were amazed, beginning to recognize them as having been with Jesus." When they observed the confidence. See, when Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, it gave him tremendous boldness and confidence to speak plainly. We see that same thing over in at the end of chapter 4, verse 31. This is when Peter and John come back to the rest of the church. They pray together, praising the Lord. They're considered worthy to suffer for his name. Verse 31, "When they had prayed, the place where they had gathered was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness." Again, there's that inner personal power that they had. And we see that same thing in verse 33. "And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was on them all." You see that same thing in chapter 6, verse 8 and 10, reference to the Holy Spirit, reference to power. Same thing in chapter 10, verse 38. You can also see it, and I think I put these verses there, in Luke 1:35, where it says, it references the Holy Spirit's work with power, as well as Jesus. He came in with power. Ministering in the Holy Spirit and power. So there's a connection there between the Holy Spirit and power, clearly, in Luke's mind. And that's what he's doing in Acts 1:8. And Jesus says, when the Holy Spirit comes, you will receive power. Jesus is empowering them for their ministry, an internal power. How do we describe that or define that? We don't. We just acknowledge it, that there is, by the Holy Spirit, within the lives of the believers, an indwelling power that he gives for ministry. Jesus empowering them by giving them the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the reference to dunamis speaks of miracle-working power. But sometimes, as we've seen in these references also, it speaks to boldness and confidence that they speak with. So it's both. We'll get to more issues on boldness when we get to chapter 4. We're going to look at that in particular. But through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, both filling out the instruction to the apostles, inspiring the New Testament scriptures, gifting certain individuals in the church with various abilities, as well as just the ongoing enlightening and sanctifying work inside of every believer, Peter can truthfully say to us in 2 Peter 1:3 that Christ's divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. We've been given his power to do what he's called us to do. Now, we would like to have all of Jesus' power. I mean, that would be great. But he's not wanting us to do all of what he did. He's wanting us to do what he has called us to do. And we've been given sufficient power to do what he's called us to do. Christ has fully resourced or empowered us via the Holy Spirit. Well, then what's the third phase of this transition then? Well, the orders. He's instructed them generally, equipped them. He's given them power to carry out his mission. And finally, he gives them the order. Okay, here's what you go do. With all the instruction I've given you and with this power that you have supernaturally received, the middle of verse 8, Acts 1. "And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth." Now, he lists both the extent and the content of the mission, of the orders. The extent is pretty easy, throughout the whole world. Extending out from where they were throughout the remotest parts of the earth. Okay, not just kind of get the general parts. No, even to the very remotest parts of the earth. That's where you need to go. So we see the extent of Christ's orders to the apostles right here. I mean, leave no stone unturned, leave no land unreached. And that's why we see an urgency in the Apostle Paul as he writes to the Romans to get to Spain. Why does Paul want to go to Spain so bad? You remember? Because he wanted to preach the gospel where no one had preached the gospel before. Why? Because he just kind of wanted to get his name there first? No, because he understood that the gospel had to go out to the remotest part of the earth. And so he was headed to Spain. No one had been there before. So what's that's the extent of the orders, okay, of the mission of Christ, the remotest parts of the earth, going out from wherever you are, extending out throughout the earth. So what's the content of the order? What's the order itself? It's just very simple. You shall be my witnesses. That's the content. That's what we are to do. Well, okay. What does it mean to be a witness then? We hear the term witness in connection with Christianity a lot. We hear of people witnessing, and we recognize that it usually has something to do with sharing the gospel with some other person, and rightfully so. But let's dig a little bit deeper into this concept of what it is to be a witness. What does that look like? How does that work its way out in our lives is what we need to ask. At least, how is Jesus expecting that it would work its way out in the apostles' life? Because this is whom he's given it to. He's transitioning his mission to them. Now, you're going to go out and do my mission for me. Your mission is, be my witnesses. The word witness is used three ways in the Greek language, all connected in some way with the sphere of establishing the truth, usually legal, in a legal sense, is how the Greeks used that word. And I believe we have good reason to understand that Jesus' instructions to the disciples cover all three of these ways, the broad spectrum of this word. First way it was used, and probably what first comes to mind as a witness, is as a verbal witness. That's the first kind of witness, is a verbal witness. When one testifies in a courtroom, you call a witness. Well, what's the function then? Well, he speaks about what he's seen or heard or experienced, and he tells it truthfully, and he tells it completely. And it's used by a judge then to render a verdict in a certain case based on the facts. It's giving a testimony of something you've seen with your own eyes or heard with your own ears. I heard this. I didn't hear it from someone who heard it. I heard it. I saw it. And John uses it in this sense in the opening chapters of the book of 1 John. Turn over to 1 John chapter 1. And we see how the apostles understood what Jesus was telling them to do. As John, as he's really laying out the reason why his hearers should pay attention to him and listen to him, is because he just puts himself forward as a witness, as an eyewitness. Now, 1 John 1, verses 1 through 3 here. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifest to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. Okay, so he's just saying, I'm standing here as a witness. I've seen, I've heard what he's calling here the word of life, the person who is the word of life, the person who is eternal life, who was with the Father and who was manifested to us. What we have, and then what he's doing is he has that status as a witness, an eyewitness, and he is now proclaiming as a witness. He's communicating to them as a witness. Verse 3, what we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, and he's driving towards a verdict. Look at how he finishes. So that you too may have fellowship with us, And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So the verdict he's driving for is, I've been an eyewitness, I've seen the Lord Himself, I can testify to everything He did, I am proclaiming that now to you, and I'm driving you towards a verdict, so that you might accept and you might have fellowship with us, with the Father, with Jesus Himself. Back in Acts 1, I mean, Jesus is certainly calling His disciples to be witnesses for Him in that sense. I mean, John got it. He completely understood. The disciples understood it that way. That's why they immediately, at the end, in the second half of chapter 1, they recognize the need when they are trying to fill the apostles' position that was vacated by Judas as he betrayed the Lord and he went out and hanged himself. What was the requirement that they had for another apostle? Verse 21. Therefore, it's necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until that day he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. In other words, they needed another bona fide eyewitness of everything that Jesus had done. So they understood that's the sense in which Jesus was telling them, you need to be my witnesses. You 12 men, I'm giving you specific instruction, or 11 at that point, you are my witnesses. They needed a proper legal witness to be able to testify. And we see that same thing in how they preached. And proclaimed in Acts 2:32. They proclaimed themselves as witnesses. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. 3:15, Peter speaking again, verse 14, you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. See the same thing in 5:32 and 10:39 and 13:31. So they understood Jesus was calling them to be a verbal witness. Okay, again, this is directly to the apostles. I know you already start thinking in your mind, well, yeah, but I wasn't there. I didn't see it. So is Jesus, does that mean I'm supposed to be a witness in that sense? Hang on. Okay, let's look at the apostles first, and then let's ask the question, well, what does that have to do with us today? Second way in which the word witness was used is not only as a verbal witness, but also as a visible witness. In the ancient world, I mean, we see this all the time in the Old Testament. Something noteworthy happened at a particular site. What did they do? They'd pile up stones, they'd build a monument right there so that they would remember that place, and that would be a forever witness of that event. I mean, we do the same thing along interstates and back road byways. We have historical markers. Well, they're there to be a witness to what happened there. In case anyone forgets, that will be a testimony in and of itself. It's a visible witness. That's the second kind of witness, a visible evidence. We find this in the Old Testament, even in secular Greek language, this concept of a witness was used. Socrates, when people accused him of profiting from his philosophies, he called into witness his own way of living in poverty. And said, I'm not trying to make a business out of philosophy. Look at the way I live. And so it was in that sense where you can look at past evidence of something that's happened even in my own life. And that can be a witness. That can be a testimony. In many ways, it's the testimony itself. You testify about certain things, but you can call for evidence to be presented in the courtroom. And that's a witness, the evidence itself. Okay, not just an eyewitness account, but an evidence. The apostles understood this. The apostles understood what Jesus was calling them to be in this same way, that not only were they to testify about the past work of Jesus as physical eyewitnesses of seeing it and watching it happen, but that their own lives and the power of God's Spirit working inside of them would be a witness to the world, a visible demonstration of the reality of Christ's resurrection. Acts 3:12. When Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Why are you amazed at this? Why do you gaze at us if by our own power or piety we made him walk?" And then chapter 4, verse 8 through 10, again we saw, Peter, filled with the Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for the benefit done a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands before you in good health." Well, we have to consider what he's saying. Peter is the one who made the lame man well. But Peter's saying, "It's not me, it's the power of God working inside of me. My own life is now a witness. I am a living witness, as it were, to the fact that Christ is raised from the dead. I'm not only an eyewitness to go back and say, I saw Christ raised from the dead. I'm a witness to say Christ is now at work in me, and it's in his name that this man has been raised from life." And so that's a sense in which their own lives were a witness and a visible testimony in the way that Christ was calling them to. Another way is Paul exhibits in 1 Timothy. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Where Paul points to his own life and the transformation that's happened in his own life as a witness to the reality of Christ. 1 Timothy 1, verse 12 to 16, Paul writes this to Timothy, "I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord, which was more than abundant, with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." It's a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. Now, what eyewitness testimony is Paul giving there as evidence that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners? He's saying, "It's me. I'm Exhibit A. Look at my life. Look at what I was. And look at what I am now. He has transformed me." And he's giving witness that is Christ's power that has done that. It's not by my own piety. Same thing Peter said. I didn't do it. Christ has transformed me. Verse 16, "Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example to all those who would believe in him for eternal life." Okay, Paul's just putting himself forward as a witness, the same way Peter is. Look at what's happening in me. That's your visible testimony. Sometimes we say, "Well, yeah, I mean, if I could heal a lame guy like Peter did, then that would be a pretty, you know, bona fide testimony. That would be a cool witness, Christ in me." But Paul's doing the same thing, just looking at the transformation in his own life and letting that in and of itself be Exhibit A in the presentation, in being a witness in the sense that Jesus was calling them to here. So, verbal testimony, visible testimony. There's another sense in which the word witness was used, and that is as a convinced adherent. A convinced adherent. The word witness was used in that day even outside the realm of a legal court of law. It kind of rather in the area of the court of opinion or in the area of philosophy or belief. One could be referred to as a witness. One was said to be a true witness if he was so convinced of a particular belief that he lived his life in accordance with that belief, and he continually tried to communicate others to live their life in accordance with that belief, that philosophical idea or conviction. He was called a witness of that idea. Okay? And he would give his life to live it out and to espouse it to other people and promote that view in the world. He may have convincing arguments for his philosophical arguments for his belief, but he doesn't have any evidence. He doesn't have any hard facts to present that everyone should live this way. But he believes it. He himself is the proponent of it. For instance, many philosophers promoted the idea that in the ancient time that a life lived in moral uprightness is truly the happiest life. Okay, bring forth some evidence to prove that. No, you can't. That's an idea. That's a conjecture. That's an assertion that the life lived in moral uprightness is truly the happiest life. You might could find some people who would testify to that with you, but you're not going to find any evidence. Happiness is not something you can gather up. Okay, but that person who lived in moral uprightness and tried to encourage other people to live in moral uprightness because it is the happiest way to live life, then he would be called a witness of that idea. Sometimes philosophers held so strongly to their beliefs and felt so strongly about them that they would hold that point of view even up to the point of a sword. Unable to prove it absolutely. The classic example of this is Socrates, who believed so strongly in obedience to the law that he submitted himself to a trial by his peers on the charge of subverting the minds of the youth, a ridiculous charge, at least some would say so. But he believed so strongly in the principle he lived by of obedience to the law that he submitted himself to this trial anyway, because they were pulling him up on legal charges. And so he submitted to the law, he submitted to the trial, and when they found him worthy of death, he took the hemlock himself and drank it. They didn't have to make him drink it. He submitted to the law. He lived his life by it. He was a witness to that principle that he lived by. Well, in a very real sense, the apostles understood that idea of the word Jesus used for witness. When he said, "You are to be my witness," they understood that he meant you must be such a convinced adherent of the faith in me that you will both live your life for it and give your life to it. If necessary, give up your life for it. Peter's words in John 6:68, when many of his disciples were following him no more, and we see that the disciples are already getting it. Jesus asked the 12, "You don't want to go away too, do you?" Remember what Peter replied? "Where are we to go? You have the words of life." I mean, on what evidence was Peter saying that? That he worked miracles, and he was saying that because he was so convinced of that already. He was willing to give his life. He wasn't going to depart, leave. He was going to remain faithful to Jesus. It was a statement of conviction, and a conviction that they would give their lives for. The apostles did. Literally, all of them did, except the apostle John. He was boiled in oil. He didn't die, and he died in old age. They gave their life for it. And on account of this, the word witness has actually taken on a particular meaning, and it gradually took on a particular meaning, especially after the first century or so of the church. It was used for one who maintained their allegiance to a belief even up until the point of death, and they maintained that faithfulness to that point of death. You know what the Greek word for witness is? M-A-R-T-Y-R. Martyr. That's the Greek word for witness. That's what Jesus called his disciples to. "You are to be my martyrs from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth." Now we hear that and we go, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, time out." Hang on. Jesus is calling us all to die? You know, we need to go get... That's his mission, that we go die? Yes and no. Do you have to die? In order to be a martyr, you have to give your life to something so wholeheartedly, so reservedly, that you wouldn't give it up even if you did have to die. But in a real sense, that's not what makes you a martyr, is that you lose your life. What makes you a martyr is that you give your life to something. It's not just that you give your life up for something. You give it to something. You live your life to be Christ's martyr. That was what Jesus was calling the apostles to. They were to testify because they were eyewitnesses. They were to live a life that was in accordance with their belief. They were to be a visible witness of Christ reigning in them. And they were to be so given to Christ and his purposes that they were a martyr. They were completely sold out. That's the vernacular, what we would say today. That guy's sold out. He's a witness. He's a martyr. So the question that confronts us really, do we then stand in the line of the apostles? The ministry that Jesus handed to the apostles here in Acts 1 was for them to be martyrs. Do we stand as recipients of that? Well, yes, we do. Absolutely. There's no question. We have this same mission handed to us. The Apostle Paul makes it clear. 2 Timothy 2:2, he's telling Timothy, Paul being first generation Christian, apostle, handing to Timothy, second generation Christian, the things you have heard and seen and witnessed in me, these, second generation Christian, entrust to faithful men, third generation Christian, who will be able to teach others also, fourth generation Christian, and on and on and on down to where we are today. I mean, Paul, the first generation Christian, says to all future generations, the mission's just the same. The thing that we have been doing, you do. This is your mission. We've received the instruction that Jesus gave to his apostles. We got it right here. We don't need to spend 40 days with Jesus and 3 years traveling around the Jewish countryside. We have it already. We're a witness. I mean, we have the instruction. We have the power. The Holy Spirit dwells inside of us just exactly like he dwelled inside the apostles. The question is, are we willing to be faithful to be his martyrs? We're not eyewitnesses of the events because we didn't see them firsthand. And yet we don't need to be. The eyewitnesses wrote it down for us. I mean, there's no need for an eyewitness anymore. That's the incredible grandeur of God's plan. He had the eyewitnesses write it down. And so we don't need to be an eyewitness in that sense. What we need to be a witness of is a visible witness. Let the living Christ live out in us so that people can truly view the transformation that's in our life. We live a holy life. And we point out to people that Christ in us is the reason we're doing that. And finally, we live such a radically sold out life, and we are growing towards that. I mean, if I ask you to raise your hand and say, are you completely sold out for Jesus in every possible way you could be? I mean, yeah, we'd be foolish, those of us who would raise our hand and say, absolutely. But we are called to be growing in that, to be moving more and more to where our lives are given to fully Christ and his mission, such that we live by it and we are compelling and expounding that others should embrace that same truth that we're giving our lives to. As to being a convinced adherent, it's not a matter of just sharing the gospel whenever you have an opportunity. That's not really what Christ is talking about. And I'm afraid we relegate this passage to it. Well, if I have an opportunity, I'll share the gospel with someone. Oh, that's such a small little piece of what this idea of being my witnesses, my martyrs in the world. You've given your whole life to it. Your whole life is consumed by Christ and by his mission. We're sold out. So when it comes to considering the implication of Jesus's transition here to the apostles, let's consider the command to be a witness, to be a martyr, and let's don't consider it in too small of terms. Let's consider it in the fullest sense in which the apostles understood it. They understood it in all three of those senses. And let's begin to grow from where we are to where we can truly say, I am sold out. I'm doing more than just taking a hand in the work of Christ. I'm given to it. Whatever the Lord and how He has gifted you, what opportunities He's given you, where you are right now, I'm giving myself more and more on a regular basis to Christ's mission. Christ is our captain. He's given us instructions. We need to respond. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, You are the faithful witness who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. You gave Your life for Your Father's purposes, and it was for the joy set before You that You did so. Oh God, give us by Your Spirit a true joy in abandoning our lives to You. Don't let us hold back small little pieces and greedy little nuggets. Let us be fully convinced of the joy that awaits us as we abandon our lives to You and live whatever small ways we can be Your martyrs. Even this week, Lord, let us shed the old snakeskin of our old loves and our old lives, and let us move forward, growing in grace, suffering hardship as a good